Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here in Troy. Welcome here this morning. I want you to think about storytelling for a minute and what a gift being able to piece together a story is. It helps us take the many and diverse threads in our own life and understand the whole. Sometimes it's how we understand someone else, too. Here's my free dating advice for you. If you're on a date, ask people about themselves. Don't just tell them about you. And getting to hear their story is how you'll be able to better get to know them. Everyone has a story. Many times, multiple stories within the one life. Some pieces are cautionary and tragic tales. The times where we did the stuff that we should not have done, and it ended up injuring us or other people. Some people, we have the piece of our life story that's one of endurance, where we had to weather very turbulent change or a very difficult season that was way longer and had more impact than we ever thought it would. And some of us have those moments in our stories that are just celebratory, where we found the things that were good and we can tell someone about those and it becomes part of our story. For the Christian, for someone who knows, loves, and serves Jesus, we have to be storytellers. It's critical. It's part of our lives. God built us to do that. Because in telling our stories once we're Christian, we begin to reveal who Jesus is. We've been going through this series of the entire Bible called The People of God. And the way I've tried to approach it is this, that the Bible actually is a very unique biography. It tells the story of God. But it tells the story of God through his people. That's how we get to know him. That's how he's revealed. For the Christian, there are two stories that you need to know and probably know well. The first is the big story, the capital T, capital S story, the story of God and man. It really happens in four parts, that God created everything, that he's the maker of all that's seen and unseen, as the creeds say, that this world didn't just happen, we didn't just find it. The beauty and order of it is there because of the intelligence of the one who created the world. And yet, we'd recognize pretty quickly that the world is not just beauty and order, that there is chaos and suffering and pain within us and within the world. Because the second part of that story is the fall, that mankind sinned and the world was changed. It became a darker place and we became a different kind of person. We're no longer in the image of God only. We had the image of ourselves without God now that we were perpetuating. That the third piece of that story is that Christ redeems the world, that he dies for the sins of those who will believe in him, and he changes us in that process. And then the final chapter, because it's not over yet, is that the world is restored. When you hit the end of the Bible, you'll see all the beauty of creation, all the unity of mankind, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, stuff we long for, problems we just can't seem to solve in this time, we see laid out perfectly again at the end. So here's the goal today. I want us to consider the big story, but I really want us to look at the story of St. Paul. Paul is going to be before King Agrippa, and he's going to give what he will call his defense for causing a stir among the people in Jerusalem. And his defense will simply be his story. He will tell his personal tale. Here's the roadmap of what we'll do today. We'll first take some time to orient ourselves to how we get to chapter 26. Because as we've been going through this series, we're telling a story arc. We're not going verse by verse. So we're jumping about 9 chapters through the book of Acts. We'll try to catch about 8 of those in about 5 minutes. And we'll hope that gives some clarity to that. The rest of it is going to be Paul's telling of his story, his defense, where he will tell who he was. And he will do it in a way that is clear and honest. And then he'll tell about an encounter with Jesus that he has and how that, in the third act, significantly changes him, that he's a different man than he was before he encountered Jesus. We're going to focus on that defense before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. So if you have your Bible, turn there or power up and flip over there. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring a Bible to you. And you're welcome to keep that and be able to continue on in your own story of seeking after God in that way. Acts chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 today. Well, for the initial reading, we get more deeper into the book of Acts. So I'm going to read 1 through 11 now. We'll pray together, and then we'll continue to go through the word. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to be able to have eyes to see and minds to comprehend that your story, your narrative encompasses us. And God, we pray that you would help us to see in St. Paul a pattern of a testimony, of a story of life in Christ, and that it would be a challenge to our own life and hearts, that we would consider carefully where we've been, our encounter with you, and where we're going. Father, we ask this not just to make us better, not just to make us joyful, though I believe confidently that it would, but we ask this so that we would give more glory, reveal more of the glory and weight and matter of Jesus, and that he would become more desirable and beautiful than we see him now. And we ask this in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so how does Paul get here before King Agrippa, the last of the line of the Herods? These are not good people, right? On the simple judgment of good human, bad human, the Herods are pretty much all bad humans. They do things like kill their family members and marry their near family members. They're not great people. And here's who Paul is standing before to give his defense. Here's how he gets there. There were first three missionary journeys in those preceding chapters. The first, Acts 13 and 14, he leaves Antioch, set aside by the Holy Spirit, with Barnabas. If you remember Barnabas, he's the one Christian who stuck up for Paul. When everyone knew Paul's reputation and said, "This guy's terrible," he did all the things that we read in that first passage. He voted that Christians be executed. He hounded day and night the Christian community. He tried to make them blaspheme. They saw him as a bad and dangerous person. But Barnabas said, "You know, God changes people. I saw that in Paul. I've heard him teach. You guys need to understand that God has reclaimed and remade his soul. And Barnabas is the one who believes in God enough to believe that God has changed Paul." And so he ends up going on this missionary journey with this one who stuck with him. They go through the Asia Minor, which pretty much is modern Turkey. When I was new to reading the Bible, my wife and I would hit all these places and we'd look up the names, and it seemed like every place was what is now modern Turkey. So I've just sort of accepted after a while, if I can't say the name, I bet that's in modern day Turkey. And that's the whole first missionary journey, is that Central Asian region. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas won't be there. There'll be a divide. Paul and Barnabas won't see eye to eye, and they'll go different ways. We might be inclined to think, man, that's terrible. It's bad when people can't just hold all unity together, they disagree. But God actually uses this division to double the missionary teams that are going out. So Barnabas isn't done with ministry just because he doesn't want to work with Paul anymore. He gets together with John Mark, the guy who writes the Gospel of Mark, and those two go one way. They end up going to Cyprus to spread the word. And Paul takes on Silas, and they go to Asia Minor and into little bits of Greece. This is where Acts 17 happens, when Paul's in Athens and he speaks on Mars Hill and he argues with the philosophers and presents God to them. It's in this section that we're introduced to some key players in the New Testament story, Timothy, the one that Paul will say is a son in the faith who will pastor at Ephesus and have two letters written to him, Aquila and Priscilla, the couple who minister together. They're both teachers of the word who work to teach Christians how they should live well together. And Lydia, the woman who is a seller of purple, which was a dyed fabric, right? And she made a lot of money in the textile industry, and she converts and uses her power and influence to become a Christian influence. And then the third missionary journey. This is where we see great change in an entire city, in the city of Ephesus, where people convert and they make a bonfire out of all the occult literature that they had before. Because as people, we will find something to fill the place that is meant for God, whether it's our own sensuality, whether it's witchcraft, whether it's possessions, and they realize we don't want these idols anymore. And they burned them. Thousands of dollars worth of stuff, they say, gone, we just don't want it. It causes a riot in the city because those who are in the professional idolatry business who create artifacts for temples are realizing this is really going to cut into our business selling idolatrous tchotchke to people, and there's a riot in the city. And if history teaches anything about Rome, Rome does not like disorder in their cities, so they clamp down on that hard in the way that Rome does, and all of that is on that third missionary journey. Paul talks about those difficulties, and we'll say that at these moments, he didn't even consider his life precious to him because he realized, I could have it end all here in the midst of these arrests and people trying to stone me and in the riots that are happening. And then he heads back after the third missionary journey to Israel. He's in Caesarea, up north in the kingdom, and it's while there that a prophet comes. And this prophet shows up, and he holds up Paul's belt, and he says, the guy who this belongs to, he's going to be bound. And he wraps the belt himself. When he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound and arrested. And the people are begging Paul, well, then don't go. And Paul says, stop breaking my heart. I know you guys love me, but this is what God's called me to do. I just can prepare myself a little better here. And he goes. And he finds himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know, he sees some guys from Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and they recognize him as the guy who caused problems in places like Ephesus. And so they start screaming and shouting at him and saying he's a blasphemer and he's welcomed Gentiles into the temple because he's friends with people who are Gentiles. And a riot starts to happen. Once again, Rome does what Rome does. They send 200 soldiers down there, and they shut the riot down, and they take Paul. And Paul says, can I address the people? Can I speak to the Jews who are here? And that's Acts 22, and he gives this story. And it's a story that we're going to see in Acts 26, repeated, not necessarily word for word, but it's the same story. He's consistent in the way that he sees his life. From 23 up to 26, there's a lot that happens to end up before Agrippa. There's a whole plot to murder him. Guys start fasting and praying that they get to murder Paul. Now, I want you to think about the times you fasted and prayed for things. It's a little weird when you start thinking about that. I'm really going to focus, God, on getting to murder this guy. Please just help me have clarity in that. And they're just waiting to kill Paul. Paul gets word of it from a relative, and he's ushered out and into custody of Rome and declares that he wants his trial before Rome. He's under the governor, Felix, who's the governor of Judea at that time, and he's there 2 years. Felix basically shelves him and just sort of leaves him there. The Bible will say it's because he wanted to keep pressure on Paul so that at some point Paul might try to bribe him. He's just looking for money. He's just a corrupt leader, and he just thinks I can profit from him. 2 years, he waits there. I want to hit pause on that for a second. Have you ever been in a spot where you felt like, man, I'm just waiting too long in this spot? And you might even have thoughts like I get sometimes that aren't your most noble ones, that, man, God has forgotten me here. God's not listening because I keep asking for good things, like, God, let me out of prison so I can glorify your name. And he's not doing anything. And we sometimes feel like if I ask God for something good that I think is good, meaning what I think is good in my way, in my time, and we ask him for that definition of good, and he doesn't give it to us, we start thinking, God, God's not listening or he's not good to us. Paul does not lose faith in those 2 years. That alone makes this man amazing to me. I find that character in him, that faith in him, incredibly attractive to be imprisoned and forgotten for 2 years, and he doesn't seem to lose a step. Political winds change, and Festus becomes the new governor. Understand Judea is a troubled area, much like the Middle East would be today, right? There's never really been Rome's time where things worked rightly. There were always little rebellions and insurrections that went on, and Rome would have to bring armies in now and again and fight. It happened under Pontius Pilate, and Pilate actually minted a coin that said, you know, like basically, I don't remember what the words were, but like, we won, or mission accomplished. And it wasn't true, it was just their way of trying to say, yay, and it wasn't that yet, and it still wasn't going on that way. There were still little wars going on. And so Festus comes in as the new guy and thinks, I want to keep the Jewish people calm. So what I'm going to do is maybe I'll throw them a bone, and I'll give them this Paul guy who's been rotting away for 2 years, and maybe let them decide what they do with him. And Paul then says, guys, I'm a Roman citizen, so rather than have you do that, I'm going to demand my rights and be tried by Caesar. And so that's where we end up where we are today. So Festus calls in Agrippa, along with Bernice, and if you read it casually, you might think, oh, that must be his wife. It says he and Bernice come with great pomp and circumstances. It's worse. It's like his sister wife. Really horrible people, the Herods. Have I mentioned that? And they come in with great pomp and circumstance, celebrating who they are all the whole time, to hear Paul's story. And this is Paul's story. He first tells who he was. He talks about his past. He gives a lot of the information we would expect that we might want from our own story. Who are your people? Where are you from? What was your religious background? What do you believe? And he lays these things out. We saw in chapter 26 already in verse 4 that he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. He says that he's a Pharisee, the strictest sect. So he says, I was seriously religious. When he spoke to the Jewish people earlier in chapter 22, when he gave that defense when the Romans went to quell the riot, going to hit back there a couple times, here's what he said in verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. He gives the true and specific pieces of that whole narrative, that he was religious, that he was a Roman citizen. These things are important to him and his identity. But he also shares his brokenness, and he does it honestly. See, sometimes we live resume lives when we present our story to people. It's like on a resume, you only put the good stuff. No one puts, I work at this office, and I'm the guy who destroyed the copier machine, cost them about $1,200 to fix it. Oops. Like, no one puts that in their resume. You just put anything good you can find, even sometimes, like, massaging the truth a little bit. My college roommate was writing up his resume after college. You don't have a lot of work experience at that point. He had worked for a gas and electric company on Long Island where his father was a manager, and it was his summer job. So his summer job was basically watching computerized systems. And if the lights went red, he was supposed to call someone. That was his job. He sat there watching an automated system. I said, dude, that does not sound good on a resume. Is it what did you do? He goes, I mainly just listened to tunes all day. I thought, on-site radio operator. See, that's how we make resume lives. We take things and make them sound a lot better. Sometimes that's how we present the story of our life to other people. We pretend that the bad and the broken stuff is not part of who we are. One of the worst places for this, besides resumes, is church lobbies, where everyone says they're fine. And I don't know about you guys, I'm not fine. I don't know what fine is, and I doubt you guys are fine, but boy, we get really good at that. But Paul doesn't present himself that way. He puts all the sharp edges, all the broken stuff. The Bible does this constantly. It's unique in the literature of the time that way. A lot of times the ancient Near East was very careful to PR, especially key leaders and kings, but we have guys like King David, whose adultery and murder put out there for the world to see. Here's what Paul says in Acts 26. We saw this in the reading already, that he was convinced that opposing Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 9, was the right thing, that he worked zealously at it, Now, if he wanted to be careful and not really expose too much, he could have left it there. But he tells the details. I was there when they executed people. I voted for their execution based on what they believed. The ones I could arrest, I tried my best to do. Family screaming and kicking to put them in jail. I tried to make them blaspheme. I pushed hard to get them to say the things that would be abhorrent to them as Christians. That's who I was. And he did this with great zeal. When he spoke to the Jews in Acts 22, he said it this way. I persecuted this way, which was the way they referred to Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed forward to Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. His zeal for his religion wasn't just the moral good stuff. See, you can make it sound that way, something fairly good and innocuous. I was a religious guy. But when you start seeing what his religious practice led him to, you can see his dark edges. It was not his zeal that would save him, but he thought it was. He thought it would somehow justify him if he just did enough of this. He kept pushing it and pushing it. He trusted those ways so much that he would destroy other people because of that. He gets that about his people. When he writes in the book of Romans, in Romans 10, he says this about the Jewish people. Just listen to this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. He basically throws out two ways that you can relate to God. One is utterly reliant on him. I have no way to justify myself, so I have to rely on his righteousness. I might not like all the pieces that he says, but I have to submit to those. I don't get a line item veto. I can't make up my own revelation and give myself exemptions on my sin behavior. I have to come in line. Or, zealously but ignorantly, passionately but misinformed, try to build your own life to justify yourself before God and to be able to keep telling the story, keep doing things till you can sort of tell yourself, yeah, I think God would accept me now. It ended up being the very thing that put him at odds with the Christians who realized, no, my righteousness doesn't come from the law anymore. This is what offended Paul so much. It puts us in that spot today. See, Christianity claims to be exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He didn't say there are a lot of other good roads, and this flies in the face of our get-along pluralism of the day. Jesus stole the middle ground. He said, you're either for me or against me. The Christian testimony piece has to have these pieces of who you were with some honesty, not just a resume self. If you're not honest about your sin, you're not honest about the Savior. If you can't show your weakness in your story, you give no glory to Jesus. He's just an add-on to your pretty good life that you're building to try to justify yourself. Here's how you can spot some of the idols in your life if you're not good at seeing them. They tend to make your identity. They tend to be the things that serve in the place of God. Your idols are the things that give you comfort or meaning, and they tend to be seen in your actions. So identity, idolatry, and actions. Paul's identity was the Roman citizen, the dutiful Jew, the Pharisee. He lays it out again and again because this made him good. Remember, when the Jews looked at other people, they saw them as less. So the Bible told them they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as superior, more moral, and eventually a better people. They practiced lateral holiness, where you look at someone else and think, I'm better than that guy. Please don't look around the room because that would just be embarrassing to the person you're looking at going, better than them. But you find someone, if you're like, you find someone who's like a thief and you go, oh, I'm not a thief in a very self-righteous way. The thief then picks up that baton and says, well, I'm not a murderer. And the murderer says, well, I'm not Hitler. And Hitler says, ah, crap, I'm Hitler. And things go bad for that guy. But lateral holiness looks like that. We simply are justifying ourselves based on looking at other people. Paul did that. That was part of his identity and why he built that. Where were you before Jesus, if you come to know him? What was the thing that you were building up? For some of you, it may be religion. You may have grown up in the church and thought, I'm just going to outpace everybody. I'm going to do so much good that everyone knows I'm a really good Christian. For some of you, it may have been your independence streak, and you thought, whatever I do, it's because I'm passionate about these things. For some of you, it may just have been your identity of being who you were ethnically or nationally, and I'm good at these things. The identities that we present can never justify us. Only that identity in God's righteousness. From identity came the work that Paul would do to keep adding to justifying it, because it never is enough to fill in those gaps. And that's where the idols come in, the things that we think we'll get help from, that we'll find comfort from when we really ache at a soul level. For Paul, they were the things that he was also doing, the kind of pieces of persecution. Here's the thing about idols. They can be really good things, like studying the Bible. But if you think that studying the Bible, like Paul did, is what made him righteous, it's no longer a good thing. Because a temporal thing has tried to take the place of the living God. Your immortal soul cannot be supported by temporal things. Your immortal soul is not made to be satisfied by temporal things. There are a lot of things that we probably think would make our life okay, would give us all the comfort. There are probably people right here who we would think, like, if I had like 10 grand right now, it would fix all my life. I'd be so much better off. If I were just famous and powerful, if I suddenly had the Zuckerberg effect and I ran Facebook, boom, I would be like awesome and my whole life would be great. Let me tell you, that this week's news probably told us otherwise. When Kate Spade, fashion designer, multimillionaire, respected in her field, seen as someone who created beauty for millions of women, who created jobs, who was wealthy, who lived an ideal lifestyle in Manhattan, killed herself. When Anthony Bourdain, who I always liked that guy, what a great storyteller, who seemed to have a lot going on for him with a great career, millions of dollars, and he killed himself. Because the immortal soul can't be satisfied by temporal things. No matter how much you believe that, if you had them, you would find it didn't do what you thought it would. The idols shatter under the weight of a soul. But don't shy away from the pieces. You want to be an honest witness in your story. And when you start recognizing your idols, be aware of them, because chances are they're not fully gone. They may not be on the high preeminent shelf that you once had them on, but I bet they appear on your radar again sometimes, that they're probably the same things you deal with. Paul's actions became the next thing that he added to this idol of his religiosity and all of its practice. It then became all the persecution, where it took real shape. It included voting that people should die like St. Stephen. We read about his martyrdom. And none of it was enough. As he tried to build this justification, this bridge that I would make to God, it all failed. Information and religious study didn't do it. Working really hard at that practice did not do it. Even just attacking to the point of trying to destroy other things that were bringing conviction to his life didn't do it. There's only one piece that would change that story. An encounter with Jesus. That there had to be an immortal peace that could hold and satisfy the immortal soul, if nothing temporal can do that. And I want to say lovingly but directly, if you don't have that in your story, if you don't have a place where you encountered Jesus and that's where you understood you were right before God, you're not a Christian. You may have grown up in the church and been around that. You may be seen as like a really good guy or good gal, but good people need Jesus as their savior too. And unless you've had that encounter, your story is still about how you're trying to justify yourself through religion. Here's Paul's encounter with Christ. It's what makes every Christian testimony alike in that way. In Acts 26, picking up at verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these the things in which you have seen me and to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in me. His encounter with Jesus is like the literal I saw the light moment. He was thinking he saw everything clearly. If I just do away with these others, these Christians, these heretics, everything will be fine. And now in his blindness, he actually sees for the first time. Jesus speaks, and he's revealed. That's the first thing that's revealed to him is who Jesus is. Jesus is alive is probably the first part that Paul must have realized when he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. The heretical rabbi who was killed is now speaking to him. Then he realizes this one who is immortal wants to connect with him. I hope you don't get over that fact that the God of all creation wants to know you. He speaks to him in Hebrew. He's trying to connect. This communicative God who designed everything wants to know us, wants to see us know him, wants us to be justified, sanctified, made holy in him. And he reveals that this is Jesus who rose. He also reveals some things about Paul, that Paul has been resisting this hard. This is not the first moment. He says, you find it hard to kick against the goads. The goads are a stick with some sharp pieces in there like nails that you'd put on the mule's backside or leg to kind of prod them along when they were being stubborn and didn't want to go. And to kick against them was just going to do more damage to the animal. And Jesus says, that's what you've been doing, Paul. Because that's our part of the story of when Jesus saves us. He does the work, and we resist. Because it's our death. It's the death of our pride. It's the death of everything that we built and told everybody, this is what makes me special. This is what justifies me. It's the end of all of those stories. And there's something in every sinner that wants to hide from his own kingdom of justification, crumbling to dust before his own eyes. And that's what he reveals to Paul and us, that our story is one of rebellion and resistance against God before he revealed himself to us. He also reveals that Paul has a future. He's not just out to convict and destroy us, our God. He wants us changed. And that future now includes Paul getting caught up in the heart of God. Jesus says, you will reach your own people and Gentiles with this witness. Just like God wants to have the world know him, you will be a part of that now. Your story will change. You might lose what you had, but that was never going to make you right. That will die, but you will gain this. And for Paul, it will die. He will later say, when he writes all these things, I was a Pharisee under Gamaliel, he'll say, I count it all as waste, as rubbish, for the sake of knowing Jesus. The story now becomes God's story surrounding him. And he reveals yet one more thing to him. He reveals who Jesus is, reveals who he is, but he also reveals how others will come to know him. Verse 18 says that he will speak these things to open their eyes. Jesus lets the one he blinded know, everyone else who doesn't know me is as blind as you were, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That is a big shift, to go from darkness to light, from Satan to God, right? Here's a truth that's in there that, man, it's not always the greatest thing to hear, that every one of us in our story, before Jesus revealed himself, if he has, and changed us, were Satanists. It might have been subtle. You were probably not even aware that when you were just out to make money and make a name for yourself, to live for your own glory and your own story, that you were serving the Prince of Darkness, that you were doing exactly what he wanted, which was anything else but relying on God. We were all secret Satanists. But God says, I want to open their eyes, turn them, have them repent from darkness to light, from Satan to me, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That whole past, those sharp edges that we were ashamed of, that we wouldn't dare show anyone, all the sharpness gone because there's forgiveness. That's how he can be so confident. He's not worried about his identity failing because he shared the terrible things he did anymore. That's done. It's outed and forgiven. But more than that, that they may be sanctified by faith in me, that we can actually be changed because of Jesus. We can be made holy. We will be the men and women more like God ever wanted us to be than anything we had done at any other time in our life. As we were trying to build our own selves, create our own mess, now you can be what he has determined you should be. I don't know what your first part of your story would be, where the pieces of your sin and shame would be, but you need to know that this is Paul who would write to Timothy and say, I was the chief of all sinners. Whatever you've done, God can forgive and make you holy, not just endure you. He can make you radiant. He will make you who you were meant to be, one in the image of his son. Here's what Paul keeps. He moves forward into the change, embracing what he was meant to be. He gets past who he was. He now has all these things revealed to him, who Jesus is, who he is, and what he's supposed to do. And by the way, as a side note there, there's probably a lot that wasn't revealed. A lot that Jesus didn't tell him had happened. Didn't tell him exactly where he'd be executed. Didn't tell him who he would meet. A lot of the questions. If we get caught in a cycle of immature Christianity, we get caught in those questions. All we want to know is, well, the how, the when, the why, the what, and why won't you tell me, God? And I won't move forward unless you reveal what I want revealed. God doesn't do it that way. The more mature Christian response is, I've seen your love, I've seen your power, I know your character. The stuff you're not sharing with me, I think you have legitimacy for me to have trust in that. I think you've earned that much considering what you do. So I'm not going to ask those questions. I'm going to fully engage in what you want me to do. That's Paul now. He changes. Everyone knew it. Remember, the Christians didn't want him there at first, and then they came to believe, oh yeah, this guy's doing the real thing. And the Jews who once employed him to go persecute Christians now want him persecuted. They all have seen the transformation. It was so radical. When I converted as a new Christian, there was a friend who I was at odds with. Pretty ugly, I'll just leave it at that. Hadn't spoken in some time. There had been different threats and thefts. It just was a bad thing. And I thought, this guy was terrible to me. And that was all I could see the entire time I wasn't in Christ. As soon as I converted, I'm like, oh wait, I might have done something in that relationship that was bad too. So I went to go talk to the guy. And I thought, I'm just going to apologize. I went, and for about 5 minutes, said, man, here's what I did, and I shouldn't have done this, and I want you to forgive me. Didn't mention at all what he did. It wasn't one of those, you know, I'm sorry I did this, but you made me because of this. None of that. I just laid it out before him. This is what I did, and I'm really sorry. And he just was looking at me and said, you're different. And I thought, oh, this is awesome. Does he see like a halo? What's the mystical moment that he sees you're different? He goes, I said, how am I different? He said, well, 5 minutes you talked, and you didn't swear once. I'm like, oh, okay. But it was a change. It was one marker that was measured that was different. I had submitted myself and begun the process of being someone more holy. There's a change that happens. People were upset deeply with Paul's change, some people. When he told that group of Jewish people in Acts 22, I'm going to reach the Gentiles, he shared the obedience that he had to that vision, that's when they went ballistic. That's when the riot happened. Because what he was saying was at complete odds with the society that he was a part of. You might find that as a Christian. Take courage. Have faith. Have the courage to do the obedient thing, even if your culture tells you, no, it's terrible. We're putting you in the bad person category because you believe these things are sins. Be faithful. You don't have to be a jerk about it. You don't have to make that the number one thing you always talk about. But you do have to be faithful to those things to see the transformation that Jesus has for you. If he said something, follow through. That's how that transformation usually happens. He changed and became obedient. Even in this closing part of this chapter, in the way he spoke to these people, picking up last passage at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Festus thinks he's crazy, but Paul has found clarity in his life. Agrippa thinks he's trying to convert him, and Paul basically says, yeah, you're right. That's the plan. That's what God wants from us when he changes us. Part of the obedience is for the other person. It's not just an end of satisfaction. He's faithful to the Bible. He says this whole testimony is from the big story. Do you know the prophets? That's what they say. And his heart is now for salvation of other people. His identity is now unshakable. It's not based on a religious system that will pass. It's not based on a governmental or ethnic group that will be forgotten. His worship of Jesus has trumped every idol. There's nothing that can compete anymore. And his actions are now aligned with God's desires. Christ has changed him. It's the glory of that story told about Jesus, honestly and fully. Dana and I love the baptism services here because that's where people tell those stories most at Terra. When we see on screen people telling who they were and how they met Jesus and how they changed, I mean, man, that's exciting because it glorifies God. It's the story of salvation. If it's told right, it always presents Jesus as the victor. It always presents to the other person a hope that they can have. If they hear who we really are, not our resume self, they're likely to go, well, if that guy can become a Christian, then Jesus definitely can save me. Christ taking men and women who were hopeless and making them emblems of his hope. I got one last thing to share that's not in the notes. This week, this sermon kept hitting me across the head now and again, man. I thought about our church a lot. After 12 years, we're kind of comfortable at a lot of things. We've got our place down, our systems down. Staff has changed now and again, but we've learned how to deal with that. We feel pretty comfortable. Except I had this terrible conviction that I'm not sure we're evangelists in this church. I'm not sure that we're not just loving our community and growing and maybe occasionally saying to other people, hey, come to the church so that you can hear the big story. I'm not sure we're men and women who are living our lives to be obedient to Jesus and making the testimony, the things he saved you from, that you were so grateful you could have forgiveness of, the way he's changed you to make you more holy, that has made you fully satisfied. I'm not convinced we're sharing that enough. I don't think we're even near causing riots in the city because we've just seen the place change because these Christians keep living differently and telling people about it. But that's the challenge. I'm saying these things because I want you guys and myself to know the big story well and to be able to present your story well. This is why St. Peter says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. You have to know your story. So when that moment's there, you'll take it. And you'll be able to share it in such a way that isn't about self-righteousness, not about judgment of others, but always about the glory of Jesus. We're going to have the band come up and have a time to celebrate the big story again, that Jesus' body was broken for the sake of sinners, that he came to be with us, but to be with us meant dealing with all of our sin, and that's why he was sacrificed. Those are the broken pieces of matzah that we'll have, and that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's what that wine and juice will represent, that Jesus poured out his blood. As we rehearse the big story, if your story is contained in that, if you know, yes, I was one of those sinners Jesus died for. Yes, I've encountered him and given my life to him as my Savior and my Lord. You're welcome here at this table. But when you walk away, after having fed on Jesus again, after realizing through these symbols that he gives us sustenance in every piece of our being, that our mortal souls are now lifted. We don't have to keep trying to put them on fragile things of this world that just break. Would you take that strength out and be willing to share that openly in the world around you? Do the work of an evangelist, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it always seems small but yet right to say we're thankful, so very thankful, that you would love us as you have, that you reveal to us that we were in darkness and in bondage, that you then provided the only way that could free us, the life and death of your Son. We're grateful. Lord, make us the kind of worshipers who just find it natural to be able to say, I would that all of you who hear the story would be as I am. Give us a desire for men and women to be freed from the bondage of the devil, for men and women to be sanctified in Christ. Give us a desire, Lord, to be obedient to those places that are maybe hard for us. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our church with the blessing of being those who share our faith well, and that we would see many souls set free because of that. Not for this place, not that a church would be bigger or anything like that, but that the name of Jesus would be greater here in the Capital District. We ask this, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.